Well, I pray God's grace and his peace and his mercy would be yours in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've probably heard about the movie there, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. I'm sure most folks have seen it. It produced a lot of controversy right before it was about to be released. And maybe the most controversial thing about it was whether or not this film was really an accusation against Jewish people, blaming them for killing Jesus. And when the question was put to Mel Gibson, he correctly said, well, yeah, the Jews did kill Jesus. There weren't any Norwegians there, or Germans, or French, right? While that answer is correct, it's not complete. There's more. So in answering that question, Gibson then also quickly adds, he says, well, yeah, the Jews also killed Jesus, but even more, the guilt of killing Jesus really falls on himself, he said. He said, on his own sin, his own guilt is what put Jesus there. The Jews are not more guilty or more to blame than he himself is, or than we are. Jesus was on the cross, paying for the sins of all people. Of course, saying that's one thing. Believing it or really living it, sometimes that's another thing, right? If you really believe that, then when you heard that parable in the New Testament reading that we had in the Gospel reading, you should have thought of the tenants, the guys who are working the vineyard, as yourself. We almost never do that. We don't like to think that way generally because we don't like to think that way. We don't want to be the ones who are at fault. We don't want to be the ones who are to blame. We want to think we're good. The context when Jesus is telling this parable really hits home for those folks a little more than it does for us. Because he's telling this to God's chosen people. These are the people God said, through you I'm going to bring salvation to the world. These are the people he brought out of Egypt with his mighty power. He blessed them on that journey and ultimately placed them in the promised land, the vineyard. The problem was they weren't giving back to God what he was due for the blessings he had given to them. They were turning to false gods of the land, gods that probably gave them personal profit rather than the protection from the owner of the land who created the land. And so what did God do? He didn't just start out by lashing out against them and punishing them. He sent messages. He sent the prophets, right? He sent prophets to call them back, prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so many others, so many of them. He sent them so that the people would come back to their senses and apologize, turn back to him and believe. But they just wouldn't listen. Over and over again, God sent the prophets, and the people every time mistreated them, rejected them, and killed most of them. And so finally, God sends his son, his beloved son, and they were going to kill him too. Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to these tenants? And the people answered, he should come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. Well, that's kind of what's been done, hasn't it? I mean, God has given the church to others, to Gentiles, to all of us. The church is now the new Israel of God, the new chosen people of God. We all those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior are the children of God. We are the universal church on earth. That's the new promised land. We are to work the harvest of that land so that on the last day of work, we will enter his home and enjoy the great banquet celebration called the Feast of the Lamb, which has no end. But that still kind of sounds like we're blaming the Jews for killing Jesus. Just like with the movie, while that explanation is partly correct, it's not complete. There's more to it because we have to remember that this parable isn't talking about someone else. It's talking about us. Just as God chose the people of Israel to be his own, he has chosen us to be his own. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so we passed through waters. You just saw it happen three times. We passed through the waters of holy baptism. And right there, we are rescued from the enemy and set free from slavery, our slavery to sin. God placed us in his vineyard, in his church, and he has blessed us and he has prospered us with so much. The question is, are we like the wicked tenants in God's vineyard? Are we acting like Christians in what we say and in what we do? Are we keeping God's good gifts to ourselves, keeping them for ourselves? Are we thinking about what we can get or what power we can have? Are we turning to all those false gods and what they're going to give us instead of giving God his due? You see, if we're serious when we say it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross, if we're serious when we say my sins inflicted his punishment, then we have to admit that we're the evil tenants. We have the words of the prophets and of the apostles. We have God's word read to us and taught to us, especially, you know, in these days. Back then, nobody had a Bible in their house, right? I mean, Gutenberg hadn't been around yet. We don't have a printing press yet. You didn't have the Bible in your house. The scrolls of Scripture were kept at church and they had to be taught to you, but here, everybody has a Bible in their house. Everybody has God's word so profoundly available. The question is, are we listening? Or do we sometimes kill those words as they enter our ears before they ever get to our heart? We have to admit that if we're going to put ourselves anywhere in that parable, it can only be with the evil tenants. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to us? That's the question Jesus asks. It says he will destroy the workers and give the vineyard to someone else. And the people that day who were face to face with Jesus, that hit them right square between the eyes. They knew Jesus was talking about them. They got it. They understood. And they answered, "May it never be. Surely not." But that's no doubt how we would answer too, wouldn't we? Unworthy as we might even think we are, we still believe that God would never condemn us, right? I mean, God always has mercy on us. God would never be angry with us. We're his children, right? The parable is clear. God is not going to simply ignore sin. There has to be punishment for it. The question is, how do we escape that punishment? Jesus gives the answer. He said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's a bit cryptic. Might be hard for us to grasp exactly what he's talking about there. But it is good news. It's good news because it makes a very important distinction between those who are broken and those who are crushed. Both get hurt, but one is permanent. The stone that Jesus is talking about here really is himself and his cross. And the people are affected by Jesus and his cross in one of two ways. The first way is those who fall on that stone. It says they're broken to pieces. Jesus and his cross are a stumbling block to all who want to be self-sufficient, to save themselves, and who want to think that they're good enough all by themselves. Jesus contradicts all of that. The truth is, try as we might, we can't be good enough. We're simply not capable of doing it. We do not and cannot really love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. We do not and we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't. We might even honestly try sometimes. And still, we just can't do it. Ultimately, we always go back to where we're most comfortable, thinking about ourselves. And we end up right back in that place of the shoes of those wicked tenants. We don't like to think like that about us. That's hard to admit. But that's just it. Jesus and his cross are that stumbling block that trips us up and makes us fall. The problem is with God, it's all or nothing. You're either broken or you're not. And if you're broken, you're a failure. And the only place we can take our seat is with the failures, with the wicked tenants, with the broken and the condemned, with the beggars and the sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And the only thing we can say is, Lord, have mercy. But here's the thing. Once we're broken, we get healed. The thing that broke us, Jesus and his cross, are the same thing that then heals us up. God humbles us so that he can lift us up. God lowers us so he can raise us up. He breaks us so he can heal us up. That lifting, that rising, that healing, it all takes place when we're forgiven. We look to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy. And you know what Jesus says? What he should say is, I don't even know you. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them. But that, God no longer sees you as the wicked tenants, but as the faithful ones. Not because we are, but because we are forgiven. What the wicked tenants said comes true. This is the irony. This is the way God twists evil into good. They said, let's kill the son so the inheritance will be ours. That's just what happened, right? We killed the son of God. But that made the inheritance ours. Jesus' death put his New Testament, his new contract, into effect, giving us the inheritance through the forgiveness of our sins. All by God's grace and love, because he doesn't ever quit on us, even when we quit on him. He never stops being merciful to those who are eager to repent and to apologize for their sins. That's the first way the cross affects us. It affects us by tripping us up, breaking us down so God can pick us up and make us whole. The other way that people are affected by the cross is to be crushed by it. And I think Jesus was alluding to the very first promise of Jesus given way back to Adam and Eve, right? Because it talks about God is talking to Satan. He says, one will come. And you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This is not to be broken and repairable and fixable. This is to be crushed. That's permanent. You're crushed by the weight of the cross. You're crushed because we try to carry the weight all by ourselves and pay for the bill for our sins all by ourselves, and it's just too much of a bill to pay it. It might be hard to admit that we're failures, but far worse would be to be crushed under the burden of perfection, because the only way you can stand before the Father without Jesus is to be absolutely perfect. And that perfection is something you can't get to. It's too heavy. It'll crush you. God is love, but he's also righteousness. The Bible says that often, that God is love. It says that everywhere. That's true. But it also says that he's righteous. He's not love sometimes and the just punisher of evil other times. He's always both at all times. So just like in his justice and righteousness, he's not going to overlook sin. He demands payment for it. There's no excuses. There's no ignoring it. So also in his love, he then paid the price for them because you couldn't. On the cross, on that kind of thing right up there, we see both at the exact same time. We see the punishment for sin and the payment for sin, all right there on the face of God, held up for all the world to see, so that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. That sounds like a good contract. How do you get signed up on a contract like that? You need a signature. That's what contracts need, right? But not yours. Your signature on that contract wouldn't be worth anything. It's worthless. Somebody else needs to sign. And we saw that happen. Right there, three times today. God signed his name. God signed his name on these three children the same way he put his name on you when you were baptized. God signed his name to the contract. A contract that demands payment must be made. And that thing right there, that little puddle of water, is where the contract is signed, and That thing right there is where the contract was fulfilled, paid in full. Once the son was thrown out of the vineyard and killed, in the parable, what did the father do with the son? It's not really there, but it's important to know. When Jesus was thrown out of the vineyard, when he was crucified and killed, what did the father do? Raise him back to life. Raise him from the dead, the very thing that will actually happen to Jesus about a week after he tells this parable. It's only about a week before his death. He's telling them this because he knows in a week they're going to remember what he said, and it's going to bring some of them to faith in him. It's our redemption. It's our atonement, our forgiveness. All of that is won by the death of God's Son at our hands. And then, as God so often does, he uses rejection and evil for his good, using death to defeat death forever. So is there any hope for us, the wicked tenants of God's vineyard, the church? Is there any hope that when the owner of the vineyard returns, he'll not see us as those who killed his son, but as those for whom his son was killed? There's lots of hope. That's what the Christian faith is about. That's why the church is here, to tell people he will raise us up, broken as we might be, and give us the inheritance. That's what he's doing each and every day. Here we come before him, broken in repentance, and he raises us up in forgiveness. And you watched it happen. You watched it actually happen right there at that baptismal font. There he gives us a seat at his table. Right? We're no longer servants or renters or children. We sit at God's table where he feeds us with the food of faith and life and forgiveness. A table, a foretaste of which we're going to have in just a little while here, where he feeds us. Ultimately, in that wedding feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end, the stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone of our faith. May God make that true in your lives always, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.